Let's turn back to Psalm 69. Sometimes when I visit people, perhaps people who are ill, I say to them, would you like me to read a passage of scripture to you? What would you like me to read? They say, oh, just read one of the Psalms. And it sounds a bit like a cop-out, but it's not a cop-out. When you don't know what scripture to read, it's no cop-out to turn to the Psalms, because they cover the whole range of Christian experience and emotion. And ever and again, the Psalms point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of all of the Psalms. They point us to Christ. But there are some especially that are explicitly what we call messianic Psalms that very definitely are prophetic of the Lord Jesus, very clearly so. And that's the case with this psalm here this evening. If it's not already plain to you, I hope it will become more plain by the time we finish tonight, and even more plain by the time we finish the psalm, God willing, by the end of next Sunday evening. So as we come to this psalm, we remind ourselves that the psalmist, David, is writing truthfully of his own experience, and indeed in doing so he's giving us an example to follow, because he's writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's also pointing us to Christ, the perfect fulfillment of many of the things that David says here. So I've got three simple headings in the form of questions tonight, and three simple subheadings under each one, and you'll soon see the format and how I'm taking this. My first question is, when in trouble, do you cry out to God? David did. That's my first subheading. David did. Now, we don't know when this psalm was written. One writer suggests it was actually written towards the end of his life, looking back on all of his troubles and sort of putting it all together as a composite psalm, but that feels a bit artificial to me. We don't need to know the exact circumstances. Sometimes we do, from the title of the psalm and so on. Sometimes we don't. But certainly this speaks of a time of great trouble, a time when his enemies were plotting against him, and we know that was true of David at various times in his life, don't we? Before he came to the throne, when Saul was plotting to kill him, after he came to the throne, when he didn't have an easy ride to begin with, and then later, when Absalom, his son, sought to overthrow his kingdom, and then after Absalom, another man called Sheba as well. So David, I'd say we don't need to speculate as to which of these times it was, but he's in trouble. David's the man you may know who wrote on one occasion, he brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. Which psalm's that?
40.
Well done. Psalm 40. But that same man who could say that on that occasion now says, not he brought me out of the miry clay, but I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. But notice, he doesn't stop praying. He cries out, save me, O God. And though he says in verse 3, I am weary with crying, my throat is dry. Clearly he is still crying out to God. Okay, here he's putting it down on paper, we might say, but he's still praying, isn't he? Still crying out to God. Though he says in the second half of that same verse, my eyes fail while I wait for God. He's been looking so long, it's as though his eyes have become dim. He's beginning to not be able to see the distance. But still he is waiting for God. My eyes fail, but I'm still waiting for God. I can't see what God is doing, but I'm still looking out. Everything seems so unjust to David, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. They hated David without a cause. And there were many. Many were against him. When Saul was the king, he employed his whole army to try and track David down. And as I said later as well, he didn't have a straightforward route to the throne even when Saul was out of the way. He had enemies all around him. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's obviously hyperbole. He's not suggesting necessarily there were 200,000 enemies, or however many hairs he had on his head, but you won't get the picture. They're overwhelming. And what seems even more unjust, they seem to want him to make restitution for stuff he hasn't even stolen. Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. It's as though he's been made accountable for the crimes of others. But still David is crying out to God. David did. My second subheading under this main heading, do you cry out to God when you're in trouble, is Jesus did. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And we know that what was true of David was true of Jesus, that his enemies were many. You can immediately think of some of them, can't you? The Pharisees, for example, the religious leaders of the day, the religious defenders of Jewish orthodoxy. The Pharisees were Jesus' enemies. The Sadducees were Jesus' enemies. The Herodians were Jesus' enemies. The Romans were Jesus' enemies. Not to mention all the demonic host, Satan himself, who sought to destroy Jesus when he was first born, sought to trap him into sin before he even began his ministry. Jesus had hosts of enemies against him. And his treatment was unjust in terms of the way he was treated by his human enemies. He had stolen nothing but still must restore it. By his death on the cross, he paid the price that God's law required for sins that he himself had never committed. He restored blessings to those who trust in him, which he had never taken away from them. And even at hanging on the cross, Jesus was crying out to God his Father, wasn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So David cried out to God in trouble. And he is just a foreshadower of Jesus who cried out to God in trouble. So my third subpoint under this first point very simply is, if David cried out to God in trouble and Jesus cried out to God in trouble, you should cry out to God in trouble. Some of us may not be in a particular time of trouble right now. But to live in this world is to experience trouble. One of Job's friends expressed it well, didn't he? How did Eliphaz the Temanite express our susceptibility to trouble? Anybody help me with that?
Born to trouble as the sparks fly upward.
Thank you, Carol. Yes, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Not everything that Eliphaz said was wrong. And he was certainly right, wasn't he, in observing that this is just the common lot of mankind. Live in this world for any period of time and you will experience trouble of one sort or another. David, as I said at the outset, is giving to us an inspired model. He is praying as inspired man out of the depths of his own experience, and he's showing us that though we shouldn't complain of God, we may and indeed should make our complaints to God. And even Jesus, as we've said, offered up prayers to God with his Father with cries and tears. The laments of the Psalms are there for a purpose. They're an example for us to follow. We can cry out to God in agony of soul when we're experiencing trouble close to despair. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Yes, you can cry out to God, expressing deeply your sense of trouble. Second question, though. Can you, when in trouble, plead your zeal for God? Or we might say your righteousness. David could, but imperfectly. He acknowledges in verse 5, doesn't he, that he's not perfect. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Some have suggested that David's speaking ironically there, having just pleaded his righteousness in verse 4. He is sort of saying, Lord, you know I'm not foolish and I'm not guilty of sin. But I think it's more straightforward to take it at face value. And that then fits in with the context of the following verse. But David is recognising he's not perfect. He knows he has done foolish things. He's made some mistakes. He's committed some sins, and God sees them all. He's open about that. He's not trying to hide that fact, but he's not in any way perfect. But still, he can plead his zeal for God. Look at verse 7. For your sake, I have borne reproach. David, seeking to serve God as the heir to the throne, found that it only brought trouble upon his head. Peter, in his letter, speaks, doesn't he, of experiencing trouble. He says, you know, make sure you don't experience trouble because of your own faults. If you do that, well, you just have to suck it up, in a sense, Peter says. But if you suffer as a Christian, because you're a Christian, for the sake of Christ, then that's praiseworthy to God. And here David is saying, I've suffered. Not just because I'm in a fallen world and bound to face suffering and trouble, as everybody does. I'm suffering not just because I've done some wrong things that I've justly had to face the consequences of. But he says, I'm suffering because I've borne reproach, because I belong to Christ and because I'm living for Christ. He can say in verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He is so consumed with the desire to do what's right before God. And he says that the consequence of that is he's become a stranger to his brothers. One wonders how much envy there was among his brothers. Remember, David was the youngest of 8 brothers. He'd been dismissed, really, or not even thought of by Jesse as a candidate for the throne when Samuel came to anoint the heir to succeed King Saul. David has sought to please God, and he's become a stranger to his own mother's children. It's brought him trouble. He speaks in verse 12, doesn't he, of those who sit in the gate speak against me. Those who sit in the gate, of course, are the magistrates, the officials. They've spoken against him. Again, I say it seems so unfair. David has sought to serve God, yet all it's brought him is trouble. And that's what makes this so poignant. This psalm, doesn't it? And yet David has had to acknowledge he has served God imperfectly. Jesus could say that he can plead his zeal for God perfectly. Verse 5 cannot be applied to Jesus. He never did anything foolish. He never committed any sins. None of his enemies could convince him of sin. We know that from the Gospels. Though they hated him, though they wanted to find fault with him, the only fault they could find was that he claimed to be the Son of God, which isn't a fault if you are the Son of God. Jesus, his obedience to his Father's will was absolute, wasn't it? He always did the things that pleased his Father. verse 9 then certainly does apply to Jesus. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And you'll remember, if you've been with us in previous months on a Lord's Day morning, the incident in John chapter 2, when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them all out of the temple. And John comments there in chapter 2 of his gospel, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And if ever there was one whose devotion to God, his Father, should have exempted him from trouble, it was Jesus. But instead it led to a head-on confrontation with religious leaders from the outset, and ultimately led to his death on the cross. Yes, this was the Father's will, but it was still a painful path, wasn't it? We sometimes sing, it was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart, known only to himself and God, was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back, to where I lay in wanton shame, he found me. Blessed be his name. Well, can you plead your zeal for God?
Yes.
Well, you may through Christ. We're more like David than Christ, let's be honest. We're more like David than Christ. We have sins and are not hidden from God. And it's good if we can plead a life of integrity, of wholeness, and yet we know that we fail. We should be living for God and his glory. Yet our imperfect lives lack that perfect integrity. But as we look to Christ, put our trust in him, his perfect obedience is put to our account. To quote another hymn, don't sing this one so often, but it's a good one, where Isaac Watts writes, the best obedience of my hands dares not appear before your throne, but faith can answer your demands by pleading what my Lord has done. I say our integrity, our zeal for God is imperfect. We've often been more self-centred than God-centred. We've wanted our own comforts rather than God's glory. But as we look to Christ, his righteousness is put to our account. And this righteous one who speaks in this psalm is not David so much as Jesus, who was perfect in his zeal to do his Father's will. Very well then, a third question. When in trouble, can you pray confident of deliverance? We'll see this more clearly by the time we get to the very end of the psalm, where the tone is very much changed. But we see it also in the latter part of what we've read this evening, from verse 13 down to verse 18. He's going to continue to talk about his troubles throughout some of the rest of the psalm as well, as we'll consider next week, God willing. But nevertheless, here in these verses, he's resting in his knowledge that his prayer to God is accepted. Look at verse 13. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. And that word mercy, it's the same word that's translated in verse 16 as loving kindness in the New King James Version. It's that Hebrew word hesed that I've mentioned in previous weeks, a word that's rich in speaking of God's love and mercy and favour and grace. And as I say, my personal opinion is loving kindness is such a beautiful expression of it. And David believes that this mercy of God is good. Mercy, by definition, is something we don't deserve. But God is a merciful God. David continues in verse 16, praying that God would turn to him according to the multitude of your tender mercies. That's a different Hebrew word, a word racham, which has the idea of God being full of compassion. And because of that, David can pray to be delivered out of the mire. In verse 2, he has said he's sinking in it. It's almost as though it's too late. But in verse 14, he says, deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. It's not all over. There is still hope. And he can pray in verse 18 that God will draw near to deliver his soul. He is resting in the mercy of God. He is confident, even in the midst of his trouble, that God hasn't abandoned him, because God is a God full of loving kindness and tender mercy. David could pray confident of deliverance in trouble. And so could Jesus. On the cross, he experienced that God-forsakenness that is expressed in that central cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced a hell in his own soul. Yeah, verse 15 clearly found an answer in his experience. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Jesus, as I say, experienced hell in his feelings, abandonment, separation from God, which is the essence of what hell is. Yet the pit was not shut. It did not close over him, as it were. His prayers were heard because of his godly fear, as the writer to Hebrews puts it in that verse I quoted earlier. So with his last breath, Jesus could commit his spirit up to his Father. And incidentally, even in using those words, Jesus was quoting from another psalm, Psalm 31, verse 5, where again it's David, says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So David could pray with confidence even in the midst of trouble, because he depended upon the mercy and the compassion of God. And Jesus, even as he died upon the cross, experiencing horror and suffering that we can never imagine, he could also say, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. He could be confident of deliverance. And trusting in Jesus, you can too. Like David, you may still be in trouble. David says that quite plainly in verse 17, doesn't he? Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. You may still feel the urgency of your situation as David did. I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Like David, you may not know exactly how it will all pan out. But if your faith is in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you, you know that however difficult the road, it must end in glory. Why? Because as we sang earlier, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Jesus himself, who experienced in a deeper degree all that David went through in his troubles, is the one who is the redeemer and the helper, the saviour of his people, the one to whom we bring our needs and our sense of abandonment and our perplexity as to what we are going to do. It's good, isn't it, to read the prayers of King David and know that believers from previous generations have had to go through difficult times. We're not unique, whatever our difficulties may be. It is an encouragement in a strange way to realise that others have suffered as well. And it's even more wonderful to realise that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And his sufferings were for all those whose trust is in him tonight. And if your trust is in him, you can pray even in times of trouble with confidence that God does hear you. Hear me, O God, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you conscious that sometimes you do bring us into deep waters. We feel like saying with the psalmist that we sink in deep mire, and we're up to our neck in it. But Lord, we pray that you would help us, as David did, to continue to cry out to you and know that you are the God who hears prayer. And to you, therefore, we must continue to come. We pray you'd help us each, as it were, to store up these truths in our hearts, so that if at the present time our paths are relatively smooth and going according to our plans, we might not be surprised and not be thrown off balance when in your mysterious providence we encounter difficulties. And when we go through such times, we pray indeed you would help us to look not simply to David as an example, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is both the perfect example and the one who has died to save his people from their sins. Again, O Lord, we confess before you that some of the things that we suffer are indeed because of our own fault, our own mistakes, our own bad decisions. But our Lord Jesus Christ only suffered because of his perfection. And we thank you that he was willing to suffer the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Hear our prayers then, O Lord, we ask. Hear us when we cry out to you. We believe that your loving kindness is good. Receive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish by singing the hymn, O Soul, Are You Weary and Troubled, which has, of course, the well-known refrain, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let's sing this together.
Thank you.
Should we just
leave it there? So just pick up that and leave it there. Leave it there?
That's fine.
Oh,
to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.